Certainly glad to see each of you here tonight. As mentioned this morning, we will be studying, and we are studying, from the book of 1 Peter. If you have your Bibles or have access to one, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. A couple of weeks when I spoke, we spoke about a man called Peter, as we introduced Peter and went over some of his life. By occupation, he was a fisherman. And we recall how Andrew brought Peter to Jesus. In his book entitled The Glory of the Ordinary, Jack Exum speaks of this as one of the ordinary things, that Andrew was a very ordinary man. I think the only other time or the only other event that we remember anything about him, or I do anyway, so we'll set that at ease, is when Andrew announced to Jesus that he saw a little boy in the crowd that had a bunch of loaves and some fishes. And Jesus used that to feed the 5,000, I believe it was. So Andrew's not known for a whole lot. We don't see his name mentioned much in the Bible. But he brought Peter to Christ. He brought Peter to Christ. You can never underestimate the power of introducing someone to Christ. Just one person. What about the person that brought Marshall Keeble to Christ? Nobody knows who that is. And most everybody remembers Peter. Not too many remember Andrew. Peter was chosen by Jesus as a follower, as a disciple, chosen by Jesus as an apostle. Peter was loyal, for the most part. Though he denied Jesus, he snapped back, and he became a bold speaker, for the gospel. In leadership, he was in the inner circle, so to speak, Peter, James, and John. In the church, he was first to speak to Jews in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. He first to speak to the Gentiles, Acts chapter 10, an individual by the name of Cornelius. 1 Peter 5 and 1 indicates that Peter was an elder of the church, likely in Jerusalem. He had great love for God and His Word. When approached by the Sanhedrin, the leadership of the Jews in the city of Jerusalem, when they were found, Peter and John were found speaking and causing all kind of turmoil, turning the city upside down. Peter's response was, well, we cannot but speak the things we've seen and heard. And later in chapter 5, after all the apostles had been gathered together by these leaders, he said, we ought to obey God rather than men. He was a very bold and courageous individual. Okay, looking at 1 Peter chapter 1, you have an outline. It's not exactly like the outline I've got, but it's pretty nigh close, as the fellow said. It's rather close. Naturally, since I have more notes on my outline, I'm going to follow mine. You follow yours. If you've got a pencil, a pen, you might want to write some notes, and then you'll have one like mine. I'm selfish that way. I keep my own out. I figure if I hand out everything I'm going to say, I might as well not say anything. You know, we'll just turn the papers in to you and walk out the door. Probably if I had a show of hands, that would get unanimous approval. Okay. Study of 1 Peter chapter 1, the glory of our salvation. Looking at your outline, it's pretty well the same as mine. Introduction and greetings, verses 1 and 2. The great salvation, 3 through 12. The challenge to live differently, or holy, verses 13 through 15. And then there's the conclusion as I summarize basically those three areas. The writer was Peter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Provinces or areas, I guess you would say, in what is called present-day Turkey, in that vicinity, probably not the same boundaries. The date of the writing is thought to have been around 58 to 64 A.D. speaks of some of Paul's writings, and possibly 63, 64, someone has said. So, the basic message, if we look at it, is a need for patience and hope in the midst of trials. A lot of tribulation, a lot of trials going on in the early church. We're beginning to see more of that in this country, I think. Maybe not individually, but as far as Christianity itself is concerned, we're seeing more of that. Salvation through the midst of in the midst of suffering is a key thought. Key words is words that have to do with suffering, and the word suffer or a word that would suggest suffering is mentioned as many as 16 times in this particular book. Someone wrote this word, these words, which are meaningful, I think, in the study of 1 Peter. The cross that he gave may be heavy, but it ne'er outweighs his grace. The storm that I feared may surround me, but it never excludes his face. The thorns in my path are not sharper than composed his crown for me. The cup that I drink not more bitter than he drank in Gethsemane. His will I have joy in fulfilling. I'm walking in the light. My all to the Lord I'm bringing. He alone can keep me right. Truly the cross is not greater than the crown. A brief outline that you do not have available to you, but someone has suggested these five things instead of the, when looking at all chapters, all five chapters of the book. Chapter 1, the great salvation, verses 10 through 12, the great salvation. Chapter 2, 21 through 22, the great example. So we have the great salvation, great example. Of course, speaking about Jesus. In chapter 3 and verse 15, the great responsibility. We're to be able to give reason for the hope that within us lies, a great responsibility that we have. The great name, chapter 4, verse 16. If any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Chapter 5, 8 and 9, the great enemy. Chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, the great enemy. Satan going around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. These are words of Peter. Now look at your outline. Look at the introduction to greeting. Again, it talks about the writer. Peter tells about him being an apostle. To whom written? We won't look at every word in here. We'd be here that hour that Eddie spoke so eloquently of in his prayer. The speaker of the hour. I know we don't want to take him literally. The speaker of the 35 minutes, maybe. Let's put that, about 25 minutes, 30 minutes. But, someone will change their prayer now. The writer was Peter, apostle. Written to sojourners, as were scattered throughout present-day Turkey. Written to the elect, Luke verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Elect means chosen by God to salvation through Christ. It was the plan that was pre-planned, the message that was pre-planned, and knowing that those who accepted, for we are people of choice, human beings have choice, that differentiates us from other mammals. We have choice. A lot of people don't think they have choice, but they do. In chapter 2 and verse 9, he speaks of an elect race or a chosen generation. Doing some thinking with about Peter writing to these particular provinces. These are areas where Paul traveled. These are areas where Paul planted the church. In most cases, I think maybe Timothy or Titus might have been in some of those areas. I don't know if Peter been in those areas. Seems like Peter was in Jerusalem primarily. He did wander down to Antioch one time. You know, Paul in Galatians chapter 2 had an encounter with Peter there, with the Jews that came down from Jerusalem. I was talking to Jerry Sibley earlier today, and some writers speculate that here is Peter, an apostle, primarily to the Jews. Of course, it was Peter who spoke to the gathered Jews on the first Pentecost after the Passover, which Jesus was killed, was put to death, crucified. Paul was a chosen vessel, not to the Jews, but to the Gentiles. And so most of the churches that he went to there, as he went to, were more predominantly, or many of them were more predominantly Gentile, but they did have Jews there. But here was Peter, who was a full-blown member of the 12 apostles. And had you been back in the first century, and the apostle Paul comes to visit an area that you're in, and you're a Jew, and somehow you know through the grapevine that Jesus had these 12 men that he trained specifically, and here's one that claims to be an apostle that's not among that 12. In fact, as you recall from hearing from your kinfolks who went to Jerusalem, this Saul was putting Christians to death, or at least agreeing to their death. And so I think maybe what Peter is doing is putting a stamp of approval on these Christian Jews, Jewish Christians, who were out in areas where Paul had gone and taught, and perhaps he had taught them. Because if I'd have been a Jew back in that time, become a Christian, I would look maybe more toward Peter than to Paul for authority. And I don't think he was trying to usurp authority. He did not have the authority that the Catholics claim he had. But Paul then would later kind of return the favor in a way, as thought to be the writer of the book of Hebrews. He, being a scholar, one taught at the feet of Gamaliel, would bring us the book to the Hebrews, written to Jewish Christians who were at the point of falling back and looking back over their shoulder into what they used to be doing. It's like somebody you would convert from another religious group or whatever, and then they maybe had second thoughts. Well, some of these Jewish Christians were, and so Paul writes to them, or the writer of Hebrews writes to them in the book of Hebrews. Of course, all of it authored by one and only one Holy Spirit. But anyway, I thought I'd throw that out. I saw that and did a little bit of thinking on it, and it seems plausible. The Great Salvation, verses 3 through 12. It talks about our salvation, talks about our faith, talks about the gospel being preached, talks about the prophets who gave forth through the Old Testament and through their being a spokesman for God, things about items that were coming in years way out there in front of them. And many times they didn't know the meaning of those things. Let's look at verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. What do you mean, Paul, Peter? Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them, they were directed by the Spirit, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand through their writings the sufferings of Christ, especially Isaiah, I think. So it's testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed. They were told this, that not unto themselves, but unto us, that is future generations, but to us of the first century, But unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you. And he says them because he wasn't one of them. Otherwise he'd say us. That preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost, directed by the Spirit of God, sent down from heaven, and which things the angels even desired to look into. So the prophets were back there prophesying. The prophets were back there, say Isaiah was saying, you know, there will be born one, his name will be called Savior. He'll be called Mighty God, and he's like a lamb, Isaiah 53, that's taken before the slaughter. He doesn't even know what that's referring to. He doesn't know it's referring to Jesus. It doesn't refer to his time, although sometimes there was some significance in that time of what they were saying. But this was referring to something that would later have to do with us. He said, you're ministering to those of a later time. And so they didn't know. Even the angelic beings, the created beings that we know as angels, they didn't understand it either. They didn't know. They wanted to understand. They desired to look into it. The great salvation, its reality, is a lively hope. The word inheritance is mentioned there in verses 3 through 4. And it was an incorruptible, not one that would fade away, not one that would decay. Incorruptible, wouldn't fade away, wouldn't decay. Undefiled, one that was eternal. Highest nature, it was reserved in heaven. It says it's without spot, and incorruptible and undefiled. So this was a salvation that was to be revealed. It's eternal. It was to be of a certainty, you know, because it was reserved. And that's verses 5 through 9 tells of its guarantee. Let's look at verses 5 through 9. Who were kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. That word kept is kind of a guarantee. It is a guarantee. It's kept by the power, kept safe by God's power, was the way one translation had it. There was mention of the second coming of Christ in verse 7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, the trials that were coming upon them, the temptations that they were having facing them, there were things that would make them grow and be something like the way that gold is it becomes purer by the fact that its fire has been added to get out the dredge and the imperfections. But we might be into the praise and honor and glory at the appearing. That would be the second coming, wouldn't it? At the appearing of Jesus Christ. We're kept in Christ coming, and there's a guarantee is seen in the Christian faith. Well, though we don't see, yet we believe. Faith, that faith comes by hearing, and not by sight, but by hearing the Word of God. And they have their faith grew despite the ongoing persecutions that would be facing them. And that would be the promise of eternal life, according to verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your soul, which would translate into eternal life. Greatness and glory, I got ahead of myself a while ago and talking about that salvation. The prophets sought to look into it. The angels sought to look into it. They were told, or at least the prophets were told, this applies to a future age, to a future time. You're ministering for those people. And that message was to be delivered, Peter says, by them that have preached the gospel. That's the ones that delivered that message to you. Verses 13 through 25. Let's look at those verses. Let's look at verses 13 and 14. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the form of lust in your ignorance. When's the last time you girded up the loins of your mind? You remember? You got an exact date in mind? It's an unusual phrase. When's the last word you've used? When's the last time you used that phrase? Never gird up. They did that. They wore these long robes, didn't they? It's like my breeches would be if I didn't have my spenders on. Really, the fellow said that's not to keep my breeches up, that's to keep my shirt down. But anyway, they had robes, and you know, they were going to go out and travel. And if any of you have ever worn a robe, Don did, I know, because they had to play some kind of deal at the Vacation Bible School, and I saw a picture of him with a robe on. Looked pretty neat. It was like one of those Snuggies on TV. But anyway, they had to pick them up, or they'd trip over them, you know. Especially if they wanted to do a little running, you know. There wasn't a whole lot of running. There were races going on with those robes on, because you have to hold them up. You'd probably lose your balance, but they did that when they prepared for a journey. They probably would raise them up a little bit, and they had a belt there, and probably would push them underneath that belt to make sure they weren't dragging on the ground. Now, and they did that to prepare for a journey. Well, does that translate into living for Christ, you think? There's a mindset that we need to have. There's some thinking that we need to have in preparing to live the Christian life. Paul put it this way to the church at Philippi. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. You know, before you take a trip, you have to have a mindset as to where you're going and how you're going to get there. Melvin sometimes takes off for Florida, or takes off for the Georgia mountains to see his brother and go visit and get away from our nasty weather, you know, when he wants to do that. And he has to prepare himself. He has to think what needs to be done here at home that wouldn't go undone while he's gone. And he has to prepare. You put gas in his truck and whatever else, prepare for that trip to go down. Call ahead to see if he's going to be welcomed. You know, see if there's any difficulties on the other end. You make preparation for trips. We need to bring that over into our Christianity and our Christian life. It takes preparation. When I became a song leader, Jerry leads singing. There's a time of preparation. A time of preparation. Miss Beatty out at Lipscomb had her for a teacher. They hadn't been leading singing, no Joe, before there was any preparation. And those are the trying times. Those are the times that try men's souls, as it were. But with proper preparation, things work out better. We know that from trips that we've taken. This journey that we call Christianity, the Christian life, can better be taken if we prepare ourselves for it. We know when our children were growing up, and we look at our children now and think, well, did we prepare them for what they were going to face in life? Some of us, well, all of us, I think, did the best we could. Some of us wish we had been able to do better than we did. But we do the best we can, and we hope we've done enough. And then we look at the product and determine and see, are able to see whether we, whether these boys or girls had adequate preparation as they were growing up, because it's up to us as parents to guide those children. People don't take that, as a responsibility today and need to do that. Godliness desire, verses 15, 16. Again and again says, be holy as God is holy. And basically, holy means, it's from the Greek word H-A-G-I-O-S, hagios, set apart, separation for a holy purpose, as opposed to the prior way of life that was not set aside for a holy purpose. You know, there's a different purpose that we had before we became a Christian. And sometimes there are different purposes that we gain as our Christian life progresses. The goals change a little bit, and our purpose becomes more defined and refined as we become stronger, as we become more mature, as we grow. And we grow as we partake of food, don't we? That's why I need to lose some weight. Because I've grown, because I partake of too much of the wrong kind of food. Now, if you partake of too much of the wrong kind of food, your Christianity will suffer. The right kind of food is the Word of God. And it needs to be milk at the ages of most of us in here. I mean, a meat rather than milk. The Hebrew writer ran into some folks that were still had the bottle. And they had formula they were dealing with rather than the right formula, which is the Word of God, the meat. They were still on the milk, the basic foundation principles rather than building. You know, a foundation is meant to be built upon. You don't set out to build a house and stop at the foundation, do you? No. I've seen people in the past that did have a kind of a foundation, like y'all did here first with this. You had it down a basement area, but that's not exactly a foundation. But we need to build on that foundation. Fearing God, verse 17. And if you call on the Father who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work past the time of your sojourning here in fear. Or, and that doesn't mean, you know, we're off in some corner just quivering and shaking. We stand in awe of God. I don't think as many people stand in awe of God anymore. Because you see, we don't stand in awe of anybody many times. Especially men are macho, you know. They grow up that way. Too many times. Christian Ransom, verses 18 through 21, part of that, be holy. Let's look at verses 18 through 21 in our study. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed or ransomed with corruptible things. There's that corruptible thing again in it. That's things that'll corrupt, that'll decay, that'll rust. Silver and gold becomes tarnished. You have anything that's silver? I know somebody gave me Bordeaux, I think. The church of Bordeaux gave me something one time when I left. If you leave someplace, they give you things. But anyway, when I left, I forget where we were going to, but anyway, when I left, they gave us a silver setting. And over the years, we didn't use silver settings at our home. I mean, we'd gotten beyond paper plates, but not too far beyond, you know. But silverware, it didn't wear very well at our house, you know, with four boys. From your vain conversation, your empty manner of life. That's talking about before you become a Christian. There's emptiness there. And of course, there's the scriptures that tell us, you know, fill it with the right things. Or, you know, Satan will come back in there and empty it right back out for you. And he'll fill it up with his own kind of foolishness. Said, you weren't redeemed with those type items. Verse 19 says what we were redeemed with or ransomed with. The precious blood of Christ. Back in the Old Testament, they were redeemed. They were bought back. Their sins were, quote, rolled forward. But it was done by the blood of bulls and goats. Animal sacrifices. At the hands of an individual that had sin in his life. Jesus gave his precious life on Calvary. He shed his blood there, and he was the sacrifice, and he had lived a perfect life. And therefore, he was that lamb without spot and without blemish. And that's what the rest of verse 19 says. Verse 20 says, who verily was foreordained, so he was planned before the foundation of the earth. It was planned. It wasn't planned that man would sin, but it was known. The foreknowledge of God. God knew that man would sin, and he knew that there had to be a way by which man could make a proper choice and again walk with God. Remember in the beginning, Adam and Eve walked with God. There were others who walked with God. Not many folks in the Bible, well, there was quite a number, but not many is said to have walked with God, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest. That's a word, the $10 word, that means he was made known in the last time or in this Christian era for you, who by him, that is by Christ, do believe in God, that raised him up. So there we have the crucifixion of Christ with his shed blood. Now we have the resurrection of Christ, which shows the power of that shed blood, the power that this man was the Son of God. Raised him up from the dead, gave him glory, that your faith and your hope might be in God. If Jesus' bones were still over there in Jerusalem in a tomb, where would our faith and hope be? It wouldn't be in God. Those apostles were never jumped up on Pentecost and Peter said, "I'll speak." He would have never done that had Jesus not been raised from the dead. And that's proof positive, isn't it? Without reading the rest of it, that Jesus was raised from the dead. The change in the life of Paul is proof positive that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. No man could have changed that fellow. He was bound and determined to get rid of every Christian got in his way. And those that didn't get in his way, he went and got them. Verses 22 through 25 speaks of a new life. Number of things said in there. We'll read it. Seeing you purified your souls and obeying the truth. The word purified was ceremonial purification. And that had not only to do with taking the sin out of your life, but also to the pure life that was to live after that. You see, that's one thing that needs to be thought about, that when our sins were washed away, that wasn't the end of it, you know? There needs to be the pure life afterwards. And sometimes we don't preach and teach that as we should have and emphasize that enough to those who newly become Christians. Seeing you purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned. Unfeigned means genuine. Now you don't fake it. Don't try to mislead somebody, but it's genuine love for the brethren. This morning as I was talking about Jesus being crucified and what he said on the cross, most everything he said, I suppose, was motivated by love. Father, forgive them, for they know not what to do. Motivated by love. It's finished. All that he had done throughout his life was motivated by love. The fact that he was here was motivated by love. God so loved the world. You think love might be important? You think 1 Corinthians 13 had great meaning to those Christians at Corinth who were in such a turmoil with one another? And Paul said, let me give you the excellent way. Let me give you the solution to everything. You don't worry about division if you got love for one another. You won't worry about all those problems you have with the Lord's Supper if you have love for one another. You won't go to law against your Christian brother if you have love with one another. If you have love with one another, you won't play like there isn't something going on in your brother's house over here who's sleeping with his father's wife. If you had love for one another. Unfeigned love of the brethren. Then he just adds to it, see that you love one another. You say, why Peter, why do you mention? Well, it's for emphasis. And you do it with a pure heart, fervently, sincerely. Again, not a fakey type of love. Not a put on. I love you. And it's brought about by the word of God, verses 23-25. Being born again, that is becoming a Christian. Not of corruptible seed, not that will decay away, but of incorruptible. The word of God, the seed being the word of God. The word of God will endure. When it's planted, it will endure. It will endure if we allow it to endure. We know it's according to the heart itself, to the soil of the heart as to where it grows. And we determine that, don't we? I speak till I'm blue in the face about the gospel and the need to do this or do that. But if we don't have a heart that is open to that, that has the proper soil, nothing will ever happen except words. The seed of God will be bouncing off like on that wayside soil, and the birds come along, pick it up. Satan says, thank you, thank you, thank you. You can sit in the assembly again next Sunday. As long as it doesn't change you, he says he's all right. All flesh, the word of God, by the way, says lives and abides forever. All flesh is as grass. The glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass is withered. The flower thereof falleth away. He's talking about those things that will perish. But he says, you can put your life, your soul, on the word of God. You can count on God's word. You know, there's not a lot of things these days you can count on. Used to be, it was what, higher taxes and death. Higher taxes, we've been promised no higher taxes unless we up there, we on up there. I'm beginning to wonder though. You know, dollars go out, they gotta come from somewhere. Melvin, you're in Lord, are it, y'all are it. But the Word of God, as opposed to this grass, as opposed to the flowers, the Word of the Lord endureth forever. And he says, you know what? This is the Word which by the Gospel was preached unto you. The great salvation. Salvation through Christ is real. And we need to pass it on, don't we? We need to pass it on. It's guaranteed. We've been begotten unto a living hope, a lively hope, a hope that's alive. For those who walk with him, we should accept the challenge to live totally different, holy lives. That's the challenge we have as a Christian. Because it's written, Peter says, be ye holy, for I am holy. And he's our example. When I preach again, we'll look at chapter 2. I appreciate your attention tonight and your being here. If there's one here not a Christian, why not come to Christ tonight? Why not make that decision this very day, before this day ends? As a Christian, if you desire prayers on your behalf, wish to rededicate your life to Christ, you have that opportunity tonight. The song has been selected. We'll sing that as a song of encouragement at this time. Shall we stand?